We're going to begin Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Actually, just have much of an introduction to it. Chapter 10 of Matthew, being verses 1 through 4 this morning. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now, as we saw as we finished chapter 9, Jesus was moved to compassion by the condition, by the state of the multitudes. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is always the case when people are deprived of truth. When people are not taught the truth, but instead they're taught error. They're taught the wisdom of man. They're taught prevailing popular opinions. The latest pop theology. They're given motivational messages. And this is also the case when the Bible is twisted, when it's edited, when it's corrected, in order to conform to human wisdom and human reason. And when the nature of God is misrepresented and represented in a way in which He becomes like us, as God told Israel in Psalm 50:21, "You thought I was just like you." And this is the way God has been represented. And when this occurs, then gradually, often over several decades, the minds of people are led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's a defection from the gospel and from true Christianity. It's not that people become atheists and deny God and deny the existence of God, or say they're no longer Christian. They just redefine what it is to be Christian. And so they invent multiple forms of Christianity that deny its power. That is, the effect, the power of true saving faith, the power that the Word of God has on the heart and mind of all true believers. And they invent these multiple forms, and they all call themselves Christian. To where everything from Roman Catholicism is Christian, Mormon is Christian, Jehovah's Witness is Christian, United Methodists, which is apostate Christianity, is still Christian. Just go into any so-called Christian bookstore and see how much there that is definitely not Christian. And so they invent these forms that appeal to our own human reason, that flatter our human pride, that justify our sin, and forms the effects of which people can experience. They can maybe have some sort of mystical experience and think that's true Christianity. They can be given an emotional, ecstatic, uplifting experience. In fact, many churches even today will advertise themselves if they have a great worship experience, whatever that means. You got even some churches that that's the name of the church, Experience Church. And so it's all about this experience, as though that equates with true Christianity. In fact, this is what much of Christianity today seeks to produce through its music. It's just an experience. You know, the little mood music where at the end of the sermon and during the prayer, the soft piano music starts playing in the background. It's all just emotional and psychological manipulation. It's all just showmanship. And all of these are substitutes for the love of the truth. It substitutes for the glory of the truth, the greatness of the spiritual realities that the truth of God's Word reveals. And it's because the truths of God's Word are revealed spiritually, not naturally. It says Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, he cannot understand them. He has no ability to understand them. He does not accept them, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The great Puritan John Owen once wrote, "Whatever there is of divine glory or excellency in the divine nature itself, in any or all of its holy properties, in the great and glorious effects of them, in the person and grace of Christ, in the renovation of our nature into the image of God, in the divine life of faith and obedience, it is proposed unto us in the truths of the gospel." Again, this is the testimony of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. This is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. That God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And His precious, magnificent promises. It's by them that we are conformed into the image of Christ. You see, these truths that are revealed in the Bible are spiritual truths. They are, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7, they are the mystery of God. They're truths that are above and beyond knowing by mere natural means. And the only way of knowing them is by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that illumination is always consistent with the true meaning of Scripture. The Holy Spirit never reveals new meanings of the Bible. He never gives new revelation that is not recorded in the Bible. Rather, when He illumines to the meaning that is already there and that it already has always had. So this tells us that it does not matter how educated someone is in theology. It doesn't matter how many letters they have after their name. It doesn't matter if they're a scholar or a theologian. It doesn't matter how many years they've been in ministry. It doesn't matter how big or successful their church is. The true meaning, spiritual meaning of Scripture cannot be discerned without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the Sadducees, "You do not understand the Scriptures of the power of God." Sadducees knew the Bible. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized. They knew it intellectually. They didn't understand it. They did not understand the Scripture or the power of God, that it experienced the power of God in their life. So many people today think the power of God in their life is manifested in speaking tongues or doing some kind of miraculous work. That's not how the power of God is manifested in our life. The power of God is manifested in conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, conforming our minds into the mold of the truth of God's Word. But yet there's always, throughout human history, been a tendency to stray from this true meaning, the true meaning of truth. So Isaiah said, Isaiah 53, "We all like sheep have gone astray." This has just been the history of the church. This is why Paul could tell the Galatians in Galatians 1:6 that "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by His grace for another gospel." Or 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us because they were not of us." See, if this were not the case, if people were not so prone to desert and drift away from the truth of the Scripture, then in the 4th century, after the truth of God's Word had been taught for so many years, why did almost all of professing Christendom embrace the error of Arianism, for which they had to have the Nicene Council, in which Athanasius was virtually one of the only representatives at the council who stood for the deity of Jesus? Arianism teaches that Jesus was a created being. It was considered Athanasius against the world. Or why, after the Reformation, after the truths of the gospel had been recovered, that so shortly after the Reformation, most of Europe relapsed back into Roman Catholicism? Or after the Great Awakening of the 18th century, so many people drifted right back into all sorts of absurd notions, deism. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "In the apostles' times, when such great things were done to arouse the attention of mankind, and such great light was spread over many nations, multitudes, after they had been instructed in the Christian religion by the apostles and others, fell away into the grossest heresies and embraced the most corrupt and absurd notions. And since the Reformation, where God wonderfully restored gospel light in a great part of the Christian world, many are falling away again, some to popery, as Catholicism, some to gross heresies, some to atheistical principles. And to our nation in particular," Edwards is writing this in the early 1700s, "and to our nation in particular, which has been a nation favored with light since the Reformation, above most, if not any, in the world, how soon has it in great part fallen away? A great part to atheism, deism, and gross infidelity, others to Arminianism, and to hold other foolish absurdities. And many have of late openly disputed and denied the moral evil of some of the greatest and most heinous vices." Sound familiar? These things show how desperately prone mankind are to blindness and delusion, how addicted they are to darkness. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, the author of Hebrews describes the state of Jews who had apostatized from Christianity and returned to Judaism. But then in Hebrews 6, verse 9, concerning the people he's writing to, he says, But we're convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. So whatever knowledge people might have of the gospel and its doctrines, whatever profession they make of Christianity, unless they have those things that accompany or belong to salvation, such as the love of the truth illumined by the Holy Spirit, and by which the darkness of our minds is removed, they can have no assurance that they will persevere to the end, that they will not stand firm in an evil time. In fact, it's guaranteed they will fall away. They will be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so often they wind up taking others with them. As Paul told of those, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, instructing Timothy, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter." What is worldly and empty chatter? It's just everything that's contrary to the Word of God. It's worldly, therefore it's empty. "For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Thus they have upset," literally ruined, "the faith of some." They take people with them. See, this always begins with an eroding of the authority of all of Scripture. Not just parts of Scripture, all of Scripture. And it starts when the Bible stops being taught and other things are taught in its place. Whether it's just psychobabble, motivational messages, false doctrine, politics, whatever. Morality. And once the authority of all of Scripture is doubted or questioned, then no definite doctrine can be based on it, because it all just becomes relative. That's just your view versus my view. It's all subjective. And there can be no certain message. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote in his lectures to my students. I've read this in the past, but it's worth repeating. Spurgeon, in lecturing to his students, said, "Some things are true and some things are false. I regard that as an axiom, but there are many persons who evidently do not believe it. The current principle of the present age seems to be some things are either true or false, according to the point of view from which you look at them. Black is white and white is black according to circumstances, and it does not particularly matter what you call it. Truth, of course, is true, but it would be rude to say that the opposite is a lie. We must not be bigoted, but remember the motto, so many men, so many minds. He says, our forefathers were particular about maintaining landmarks. They had strong notions about fixed points of revealed doctrine and were very tenacious of what they believed to be scriptural. Their fields are protected by hedges and ditches, but their sons have grubbed up the hedges and filled up the ditches, laid all level and played at leapfrog with the boundary stones. The school of modern thought laughs at the ridiculous positiveness of reformers and Puritans. It is advancing in glorious liberality and before long will publish a grand alliance between heaven and hell, or rather an amalgamation of the two establishments upon terms of mutual concession, allowing falsehood and truth to lie side by side like the lion with the lamb. Walk into a Christian bookstore. What do you see? Falsehood and truth lying side by side like the lion and the lamb. No distinction made between truth and error. Most of Christian radio today, turn it on. It's been a long time since I listened to it, but one of the last times I did listen to John MacArthur, right after John MacArthur came Prophet so-and-so, ordained as a prophet of God. False and true, right side by side, with no distinction made between them. And this is today. But Spurgeon said, we have a fixed faith to preach, my brethren, and we are sent forth with a definite message from God. We are not left to fabricate the message as we go along. We are not sent forth by our master with a general commission arranged in this fashion. As you shall think in your heart and invent in your head, so preach. Keep abreast of the times. Whatever the people want to hear, tell them that, and they shall be saved. That's modern preaching today. That's church growth philosophy today. Is find out what the people are interested in, tell them about that. But Spurgeon said, there is something told me in the Bible, told me for certain, not put before me with a but and a perhaps and an if and a maybe and a 50,000 suspicions behind it, so that really the long and short of it is that it may not be so at all, but revealed to me as infallible fact, which must be believed, the opposite of which is deadly error and comes from the father of lies. He says, we have to deal with men who will be either lost or saved, and they certainly will not be saved by erroneous doctrine. We have to deal with God, whose servants we are, and He will not be honored by our delivering falsehoods. Neither while He give us a reward and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have mangled the gospel as judiciously as any man that ever lived before you. But this is just lost today. He said, we are bound to declare in a spirit which convinces the Son of Man that whatever they may think of it, we believe God and are not to be shaken in our confidence in Him. See, unless people know why they are to value the truth, and unless they know what benefit and blessings they actually receive from living in obedience to the truth, then it's irrational to expect that they will ever be faithful to the truth when they're exposed to temptations, trials, errors that lead their mind astray, plausible but false arguments. And when the shepherds reject and twist and mishandle truth, when they do not value it, when they do not reverence it, then they teach the sheep to do the same. When they play fast and loose with the Bible, they teach other people to do the same. And when the shepherd is ignorant of truth, when he's incompetent in handling the Word of God, when he's worldly, so will be the sheep. See, there's a huge difference between a natural knowledge of scriptural truth and a spiritual knowledge of scriptural truth. By spiritual, I don't mean mystical. I mean true, what the Holy Spirit illumines. People can be instructed in and teach others the doctrines of truth, still remain under the power of natural darkness. They don't discern the truth in their own spiritual nature, their own spiritual glory, because they have no experience of their power, their value, and of their effects. And when these make up the bulk of ministry, then people are like sheep without a shepherd. And John Owen wrote, "Whosoever has a spiritual view and knowledge of these things, his mind will be and is certainly changed and transformed into the image of them." Again, this is simply what the Bible teaches over and over again. This is the part of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." Present tense, are being transformed continuously, constantly. The more truth we know, the more we're conformed to that truth. Same thing as just in the passage we read, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But let me go through 16. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? Because it's shaped to the Word of God, formed to the Word of God. And this is what Paul states in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." The mind is renewed by the truths of God's Word, so that the mind is no longer conformed to the thinking, the values, the reasoning, the wisdom of this world. Rather, it thinks in biblical terms. Then Owen says, "They are cast into the same mold with the doctrine to which they are given up. The mind is united to the things discerned, and the image of them is so brought forth that there is an exact conformity between them." Now all we have to do is ask, what conformity is there today between the truths of Scripture and most of what is taught and believed by professing Christians today? Virtually none. What is there between conformity between the truths of Scripture and most of the practices in churches today? None. What conformity is there between the truths of Scripture and charismatic theology? Between word of faith theology, health, wealth, prosperity? Between the carnal Christian theology, the person can be a Christian, like live a life indistinguishable from the rest of the world? What conformity is there between the truths of Scripture and most of so-called Christian music today? Most of the lyrics of it are grossly unbiblical. What conformity is there between the truths of Scripture and women pastors? None. That's in blatant disregard and rebellion to the truths of Scripture. What conformity is there between the truths of Scripture and much of the way the church today defines love or grace or unity? No conformity whatsoever. What's the conformity between the truths of Scripture and wokeism and the whole social justice? No conformity. Between missions, evangelism, even the definition of Christian today has no conformity with the truths of Scripture. And this is why people must either twist the Scripture or appeal to some other authority than Scripture to support what they believe. They'll appeal to their own experiences or the experience of others. They'll point to the success of something. Well, if it's successful, it must be right. They'll point to tradition, to science. See, it's obvious that despite the knowledge which many have of spiritual truth, their minds remain unchanged. They are still worldly minded. Just the whole corporate structure of Christianity today is drawn from the world, not from the Bible. They are worldly minded. And they're still conformed to and by this world. They still think and reason like the world. Their mind is filled with all kinds of unbiblical ideas and notions. They measure success by worldly standards, not biblical standards. Jeremiah would be a failure by the world standards today. He preached for 40 years without a single convert. That'd be a failure by today's standards. But he was successful in the eyes of God because he was faithful. So it's obvious that the minds of most are in no way changed into the likeness or the image of the truths that they profess. And no other evidence is needed that people have never had a spiritual understanding of spiritual truth, no matter how much knowledge they have, and that their minds are not renewed by their truths. They're not transformed into their image. Again, John Owen wrote, "Multitudes in all ages have been instructed in the truth. Some have been learned and knowing in the doctrines of it, but by reason of their darkness, as being destitute of spiritual illumination, they did not discern the things themselves which they assented unto in their supernatural, heavenly nature and glory, and therefore had no experience of their proper power and efficacy on their own minds, actions, and lives." Many states, had the minds of men been transformed in their renovation to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, had they by beholding of spiritual things been changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord, they would not have abandoned the most important doctrines of the gospel as we know them to have done, nor have embraced foolish imaginations in their place. But yet that's what we see today. People just abandoning the most fundamental, important doctrines of the gospel. Somebody like T.D. Jakes is considered a Christian, but he denies the Trinity. How isn't that as a Christian? He denied the nature of God. He doesn't even worship and preach the same God, but he's considered a Christian. And the list is endless. There's just so many who have just abandoned the most important of the doctrines of the gospel and substituted just psychobabble or false teachings, self-esteem, motivational messages, man-centered teaching all in its place. No one who forsakes the truth has ever seen the glory of it or ever had any experience of its power. They're blind guides of the blind. The light that is in them is darkness. And Jesus said, "Woe to those where the light that is in you is darkness." How's the light that is in them darkness? It's because what they believe to be true is not true. It has no conformity to the truths of the Scripture, but yet they're confident in their errors. They have no doubt that they are right. They're blind to the fact that they are blind. They say we see, but they're not blind, but they don't. So the light that is in them is darkness. And for some reasons, which only they know, such people will publicly profess to be Christians. Perhaps they'll be teachers. But they will always, without fail, and get this ingrained in your mind, they will always, without fail, demonstrate that they are utterly ignorant of the fundamental difference between truth and error. They make no distinction. So they have no firm convictions. They make no clear distinctions. They have a broad road. All is relative because they have no love of the truth. They'll call Christian what is not Christian. See, all error is the product of darkness. It's from the father of lies. He leads the mind astray and away from truth. Whereas the Holy Spirit, of which all believers are indwelt with, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, was given to lead us into all truth. Not some, all truth. Whereas all error is distorted, it's deformed. It's a perversion of truth. It brings the mind into confusion. Truth is powerful. Truth is effective to conform the mind to God, to the will of God, and to give it a principle of love for the truth, and to give it a power to obey the truth. Error turns the mind away from truth and into crooked paths, inconsistencies, irrational beliefs, superstition, pride, self-importance, self-seeking. It sets the mind on self and the things of this earth. See, when truth is spiritually understood, it will produce a reverence for the truth, a love for the truth, not a flippant, casual attitude toward the truth. It will produce a love in the heart, the mind, the soul, so that a person dares not corrupt it. They don't trifle with it. They don't turn it into a joke. They don't mishandle it. They don't corrupt it. They don't peddle it. They don't adulterate it. They don't try to commercialize it and see how much money we can make off of it. They don't twist it to accommodate every foolish imagination. It will not condone what God condemns. It will not allow what God forbids. And it will not affirm as true what God declares to be false. So when it sees a false love, it says that's a false love, not a true love. When it sees false grace, it says that's false grace, a false charity. That's a false compassion. I mean, but doesn't the Bible talk about false praying, false beliefs, false practices? But see, today when somebody does that and says, that's not true Christianity, that's not a true Christian, well, now you're just too narrow. You're narrow-minded. You're intolerant. You're unloving. You have no grace. In fact, to speak to truth today is considered un-Christian. But only by those who are ignorant of the difference between truth and error. So when the vast majority of shepherds are blind guides, then so will be the people. When the shepherd doesn't know the way, he can't point others in the way. And when it's clear that the shepherds are ignorant of the basic, fundamental difference between truth and error, and it's no wonder that the minds of professing Christians are unstable. That they're uncertain in their profession of the truth. That they can give no biblical reason for the hope that's in them. And that they have no love for the truth. And have no assurance other than a false assurance that they'll not eventually fall away under temptations and oppositions. They have no love that will prevent them from being enticed and led astray from the truth. And the only difference between truth and error that they can discern is the difference of what seems right or wrong to them. So it's no wonder that they make an easy transition from truth to error. They go from this false teaching to this false teaching, or for something that's true, right to a false teacher. Why, they can listen to a true teacher and the next minute turn around and listen to a false teacher and see no difference between them. One minute a teacher can teach the truth and the next minute they teach that God used evolution to create because they see no difference between truth and error. They can teach sound doctrine and then teach God is still giving new revelation today because they see no difference between truth and error. They can preach the gospel and then equate conversion with a human response and that God's plan of salvation is dependent on man's free will. Because they see no difference between truth of evil, between truth and false. They have no problem with mixing truth with error because they're ignorant of the difference. And this was the situation in Jesus' day. This is why the people were like sheep without a shepherd. But it's the same today. And the need is the same today. The need for true shepherds, men sent by God, that God would raise up. So because the need is great, Jesus sends the 12. But even one of the 12 was a devil, right? Not a shepherd. So this is what we see happening in chapter 10. Jesus commissions the 12. Having summoned His 12 disciples, He gave them authority. See, chapter 9 has been showing us the authority of Jesus. Now He's giving this authority to the 12. He gives them a charge, a commission, and He gives them authority to fulfill that commission. The apostles' authority is a derived authority. It is a delegated authority. Jesus' authority is divine. He is the supreme authority. Well, as was true with the Sermon on the Mount, so is here. Chapter 10 is not just a random collection of sayings of Jesus. It's not a jumble of random thoughts. Rather, it is an orderly progression of thought. In fact, we could break it up with, here we have the calling of the disciples, verses 1 through 4, and the naming of them, giving them their charge. And then verses 5 through 15 is the specifics of the charge that Jesus is giving them. He's telling them where to go, what to say, how to prepare, with whom they are to stay. He's giving them specifics. Then in verses 16 through 23, Jesus tells them how they will be received. And how they will be received is mixed with how they will be received in the present as well as in the future. There's some prophecy in there. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. For beware of men. Here's the charge. Verse 22, you will be hated by all on account of my name. This is how they will be received. Verse 24 through 33 is how they are to respond to this reception. Three times Jesus tells them, do not fear. Verse 26, therefore do not fear. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, therefore do not fear. Not to shrink back. In verse 34 through 39, again, how they'll be received. Not just by people in general, but oftentimes even by their own family. How they will be received. And their response, who their loyalty lies with. And then verses 40 through 42 is the reward. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. There's the righteous man's reward. And the reward of those who give even a cup of water to one of these humble ones. So there's an orderly progression of thought here in chapter 10 in Jesus' commissioning of the 12. Mark tells us He sent them out two by two. And we see even here their names given in groups of two. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, Simon and Judas Iscariot. So this could have been the order in which they were sent out, two by two. But He summons the 12. 12 that He has specifically chosen. He doesn't summon all the disciples that are following, but the 12. The 12 He has specifically chosen. those that he has called, and he now commissions them and gives them authority. See, Jesus can't give them what he doesn't have. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus said. He has all authority. So Jesus gives them authority. Jesus has already demonstrated his authority over sickness, over demons, over death. He's demonstrated his authority as proof of his being a Messiah. But this authority wasn't recognized by the leaders. Because even the Jews asked him, "Who gave you this authority?" They didn't recognize it because they were blind. And they didn't recognize it because they were ignorant of the difference between true and false. So much so that they could accuse Jesus of doing his works by the power of the devil. That's how blind they were to the difference, between the difference between true and false. Their mind was unchanged. They were still in darkness. And so all this that Jesus gives them the authority to do, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of sickness, every kind of disease. This is a repetition of what Jesus was doing in verse 35 of chapter 9, as well as in chapter 4, as we saw, chapter 4, verse 23, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. So they're going to be doing the works that Jesus did, proof of divine authority. And he gives this authority to these 12, who now are apostles. Because John calls them, or Matthew calls them apostles. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first time Matthew calls them apostles. People today claim to be apostles, especially in the charismatic movement. There are no apostles. There have been no apostles since the death of John. Say, well, how do you define an apostle? What's meant by it? An apostle was someone who has a direct commission from Jesus, directly from himself, a person who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Apostle simply means sent one. They're sent by Jesus. So Jesus here gave them authority. What does it mean by he gave them authority? He gave them both the power to do what he's told them to do and the right to do it. They had the authority. Others didn't. Remember the sons of Sceva who come to a demon saying, "The name of Paul and Jesus whom Paul preaches." What happened to him? He got attacked. He didn't have any authority. The demon says, "I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who are you?" So he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Not just ceremonially unclean, but morally, spiritually unclean. Defiled spirits. He makes those under their influence morally and spiritually defiled. What is an unclean spirit? It's just a demon. Jesus was accused of having an unclean spirit. Luke 4:33. There are spirits in rebellion against God and hostile to man. They're capable of deceiving, inciting people to rebellion, inflicting mental, moral, spiritual, physical harm. Remember what we just read in Revelation concerning the demons that are turned loose from the pit and they're given authority to inflict mankind with pain? Satan was given authority to afflict Job with pain and sores. Sometimes these unclean spirits are associated with disease, but not always. But they're given authority to cast them out, deliver people from them. and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What's the difference between a disease and a sickness? Two different words in the Greek. Disease is the affliction itself. The sickness is the misery, the pain that are the result, the consequences of the disease. Now, last summer I had a herniated disc. That was the disease. Consequence was I couldn't walk. So that's that. So you're healed from both the disease and its consequences. And here again, the healings of the New Testament were always instantaneous, as well as the consequences. Even the healings of the apostles. Remember when Peter and John go into the temple and see a man who's there lame from birth, who's begging for alms? Acts chapter 3, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." So he was lame from birth. But the consequences of that is he would have no muscle, right? People who have been lame, they have no muscle, no muscle tone. So not only did the disease have to be cured, but all the consequences of it. For him to rise up and walk and be leaping and praising God, muscle had to regenerate. Nerve had to regenerate. Everything. So they're healed from every... It was instantaneous. Which just shows there's no conformity between the healings performed by Jesus and the apostles and those of modern faith healers. Notice they're given authority to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. The authority is not limited to a few, to certain kinds, but every kind. It's apostolic authority. And this authority was limited and confined to the apostles, not passed down and for the church today. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So these were apostolic gifts. True apostles. Now Matthew names the 12 apostles. And the list is found three other places in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Luke 6, 13 through 16. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, except in that list, Judas is excluded. But the things that the lists have in common is Peter is always first and Judas is always last. Now, very little is known about most of these apostles. We know nothing about Andrew. We know nothing about Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. Very little. Very little about, if anything, about Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. And of course, what we do know about Judas is not good. In fact, most of what is known of these apostles is just a product of church tradition. Some of it's just fanciful legends, but nothing definite. But what is definite is all but Judas were instrumental in the spread of the gospel in the first century. They were faithful. They were faithful witnesses. They were faithful unto death to their calling. All of them suffered a martyr's death, except John. We also know they raised up other faithful men who proclaimed the truth in season and out of season after them. We know they never compromised. They never wavered because their minds had been transformed by the truth. They were lovers of the truth. They knew the difference between truth and error. And so they shepherded the flock of God allotted to their charge. They fed His sheep. And so even though we know nothing for the most part, but their names, they never received any earthly honors. It doesn't matter, because their names are written in heaven. Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They were faithful servants of Christ. The vast majority of them are unknown. Their lives are obscure. Could that be a pattern for ministry? These men were not great in themselves. So Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we're nothing but earthen vessels. The surpassing power and greatness must be of God, not from ourselves. Or 1 Corinthians 3:5-7. 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. It's required of a steward to be trustworthy, faithful. Not self-promotional. These apostles are not in the history. You won't find them in any history books, in any schools, along with other great men of the past. But their names are written in heaven. They will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be exalted by God, not man. All because they were faithful. Faithful servants of God. They knew the difference between true and false. And they made clear distinctions in the books they wrote that we have recorded in the Bible between true and false. They not only preached truth, they exposed error. They knew the difference. And when people have shepherds who don't know the difference between true and false, they are sheep without shepherds. And that is the case today. Which is why we beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Father, we thank You. Thank You for the faithful men that You have raised up. Most who are just obscure. No one will ever know but the small flocks that they shepherd. But Lord, You know. And it is what You count as success that matters, not what the world says. And so, Lord, we just commit our way to You, knowing that what is required of us is simply to be faithful. Faithful to Your Word, faithful to Your truth, faithful to grow in the love and knowledge of Your Word, to have our minds transformed by Your truth and conformed to the image of Your truth. So that we might walk in newness of life, a life that is governed by Your truth, Your Word, not what the world says, but what You say. And so, Father, we commit this into Your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.